And what is the blessing? Well, the blessing is that they will enter into their rest. What rest? Well, the millennial rest, because the millennium can now be commenced. And the work that they have performed has now been completed, and it was a work which was aided by the Spirit, because the Spirit, he goeth in aid of with them. Or the Spirit, their works, he goeth in aid of with them. I'm prepared to stick on that verse for a little while longer if there's anything more, because there could be some more problems there that you may have seen. All right, well, we'll get on to then to what was actually the announced subject for this evening, which consists of these remaining verses of chapter 14. Now, we've got in verses 14 to 16 what is described as the harvest of the earth, and we've got in verses 17 to 20 the vintage of the earth. Which comes first, the harvest or the vintage? Anyone can answer that except Brother Hodges. Harvest comes before the vintage. Right, that's correct. So that's why the harvest of the earth in the antitypical sense will come before the vintage of the earth in the antitypical sense. Now, before we even study it, what's the harvest of the earth? Were you telling him the answer then? The harvest of the earth. Well, I know you all know, so don't bother calling it out. It's Armageddon, because Armageddon is the reaping. We'll go back over the symbols, of course, in just a few minutes. The vintage of the earth, then, is going to be that event which, in the antitypical sense, will take place after the harvest of the earth. And the vintage of the earth will be the judgments upon Rome. Well, now the question comes, why is it then that we've gone back to this when we've just seen Rome destroyed and all those that worship the beast have been destroyed? Why go back to it? What am I going to say to that? Well, I'm going to say to that, you shouldn't ask such a silly question, because I ask the question so I don't feel insulted. You shouldn't ask such a silly question because we have tried to emphasize that the apocalypse does not attempt to set out things in a chronological order. But having completed a theme, it then goes back and it looks at another theme which may be running concurrently with the previous theme. So the fact that verse 14 may now take us back to something which happened before the chapter even started shouldn't worry us by this stage, because we know that we're not looking chronologically. And furthermore, verse 14 shows to us that John is now seeing a separate vision, because he says, "And I looked, and behold." So what John is telling us now is that he's going to see something else. It's very interesting, and again, those who've been following it in Eureka will notice that Brother Thomas makes a big point of this when he says that prior to this time, John had been merely listening. Prior to this time, he'd been merely listening. Now he looks and beholds a new scene. The last time that John had written words, "I looked and behold," was back in verse 1. And that was when he saw the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now the Lamb on Mount Zion was the last time that Brother Thomas says, "I looked and I saw." As a matter of fact, it's a very good exercise, and I haven't done this exercise completely yet myself, because it's a very, very big one. But it'd be a very important exercise, I think, to follow through to its conclusion, to go through the apocalypse and note every place that John looked or saw or listened or turned and looked, or after this he turned and looked. And I believe all of these are very, very significant. We've commented on a few of them, like the phrase, "after this I looked." But we have to distinguish between expressions like John looking and seeing something, or just hearing something. Well, as I say, Brother Thomas makes a big point on this, and I'm not going to go into that theme just at the moment, but it is one that goes right through the apocalypse and would make, I think, a very profitable exercise. So Brother Thomas points out that the last time that John had looked and seen something was back in verse 1. And what he saw was a Pentecostian scene of first fruits. Quote, a Pentecostian scene of first fruits. Well, we know it was first fruit because we were told that in verse 4, and it was the antitype of Pentecost. In fact, his comment is, it was an exhibition of first fruits. But he says in his comment on verse 14, but before Pentecost, there comes the Passover. Now remember, we've looked at these three feasts previously. We've got Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. What we've got here in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, is the antitype of Pentecost. But before you can have Pentecost, you have to have Passover. In its fulfillment in the kingdom of God, he says. Now, John has not as yet dealt with the Passover scene. He's now about to reveal the means by which the Lamb comes to be enthroned in Zion. And so, therefore, as a result of the reaping of the harvest of the earth, in verses 14 to 16, the Lamb will then come to be enthroned in Zion, so that the Pentecostian scene of the first five verses can have their fulfillment. Now that's very clear to me, because I've thought about this over a long time. But the first time I read Brother Thomas talking about a Pentecostian scene of first, exhibition of first fruits, I sort of shook my head and thought, well, you know, let's take this slowly, which I did. And I guess I'm not going to be taking it as slowly tonight as I had to take it myself to understand it, so I hope I can do some justice to it without perhaps going into it in too great a depth. There are the three feasts, right? Passover, Pentecost, which was associated with first fruits, and Tabernacles. And we looked at those, didn't we, in our earlier studies. Perhaps there were a few that weren't here during our early studies. If I could lay my hands quickly on the... Yes, I can. On the transparencies, let's have a look at what we said about these in our earlier studies. We saw that the Passover was a reminder of Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the slain lamb, so that the vision of the glorified saints in Revelations 4 and 5, Revelation 4 and 5, is based on the Passover principle, the multitude of the redeemed saved by the blood of the lamb. As a result, they have become a kingdom of priests and sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So the Passover then was a reminder of Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the slain lamb. Now Passover then is the symbol of deliverance through the slain blood, through the blood rather of the slain animal. Don't forget, last week we looked at Ezekiel 39 in that context too. The next feast, which is first fruits, also associated with Pentecost, takes us further into the Jewish year. First fruits refers to the fruits which were first ripe, the plucking of which was an earnest of the coming harvest. First fruits were to be given as an offering to Yahweh from the nation of Israel, a sheaf at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and two loaves at the Feast of Weeks. In the antitype, Christ is the wave sheaf, waved 3 days after the Passover. And the redeemed are the bread of the first fruits offered at Pentecost. The two loaves represent the Jewish and Gentile components of the ecclesia. So looking at the antitype then, we've got now the saints involved in this. The saints involved as the redeemed. So the redeemed then are shown as the antitype of first fruits in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. I'll pause there while we rectify any tapes. Might need turning over then. See then how the opening vision of Revelation chapter 14, with its reference to first fruits, is the antitype of the feast of first fruits and speaks of the saints as those who are the redeemed, because that's what Revelation 14 talks about. These are they which were redeemed from the earth. But Passover, you see, speaks about the way they got there. And they got there not only in the first instance by partaking of the sacrifice of Christ through baptism, but also as a result of the judgment upon the nations, the sacrificial destruction of Gog, and the national Passover, if you like, in the sense of the pouring out of the blood of that animal, the Gogian animal, that they are now able to stand with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. So that's why the harvest of the earth is going to be the antitype of Passover in the terms in which Brother Thomas talks about it. And although we're not going to get onto it at this stage, but nevertheless, to complete the picture, the third feast in the Jewish year takes us through to the time of rejoicing, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the three great annual festivals at which every man of Israel was required to appear before Yahweh. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. 70 bullocks were offered, typical of the ingathering of all nations. It was a feast of rejoicing and points forward to the blessings to be experienced in the kingdom. And so the Feast of Tabernacles will find its antitype when the saints rest from their labours, and they will experience the joy and the blessings of the kingdom. So there are three phases of the work of Christ. There is the judgment to be poured out, there is the gathering of the redeemed with him, and then there is the entering into the rest, answering to Passover, Pentecostal first fruits, and tabernacles. Now, this is what Brother Thomas has in mind, although he doesn't bother to tell us this. He expects us to go back and to do a detailed study of the law to find all this out. He simply says that the opening verses were an exhibition of first fruits. But before first fruits, or Pentecost, comes the Passover in its fulfilment in the kingdom of God. And John has not as yet dealt with this. So that is why then Revelation 14 verses 14 to 16 can take us apparently back in period of time, which it does. But it's not so much that it's taking us back in period of time as it is that the Spirit desires John to explain to us how they came to be there. And that is why then we're going to find that the harvest of the earth is referred to in verses 14 to 16. I don't want to pursue that particular aspect in trying to explain why Brother Thomas uses that verse. I do think it's a real mental exercise to follow through his words there, but I thought I ought to give at least some explanation of why he uses it, and for those who want to follow that through further, particularly those who've done a study of the law, then that will be good. But in the meantime, we'll come back to what John has to say, and more particularly than what Brother Thomas has to say on it. So in verse 14, we're told that I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sitting like to a son of man, having upon his head a golden stephan, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So this is the one that is going to judge the nations. The symbol of the cloud we've come across before. We've come across it many times. It's been seen in our previous considerations of this particular symbol of the cloud that it refers to the saints in various aspects of their work. These saints down through the ages constitute a cloud of witnesses. Those who've been drawn out of the sea of nations and formed into clouds by the process of spiritual evaporation, by the drawing out of the sea of nations, a people who are formed into clouds. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the second phase of the clouds will be seen, when as the dew appears upon the grass, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, shall evaporate that dew, form it into clouds, and these clouds will be the thunder clouds of Revelation chapter 4, which will pour out the thunderings and the lightnings. And so the saints in various phases of their work are represented by clouds. The preeminent symbol, of course, of the cloud is that of a lot of drops of moisture gathered together into one mass. So that when we look at a cloud, we don't see it as millions of drops of water vapour. We see it as a mass, as one unit. And that is the idea which we have coming out in all of these symbols, that they have now been made one in Christ and they are going to go forward and perform their particular work. And so what we've got here then is that the one coming out of the temple sat on the cloud, so that the cloud then is going to be the thing on which he rides. Now we've looked at that, haven't we? We looked at that symbol about Yahweh riding on a cloud. We did that in quite some detail when we looked at Revelation chapter 10. So we're not going to go through that again. It speaks also of the way in which Yahweh will ride as in a chariot, which reminds us also of our cherubic symbol. So that if you happen to notice the comments in the notes, you'll see a reference there to Psalm 18 verse 10, which speaks about the Spirit riding as in a chariot. And of course the thing that he's riding here is the cloud, which is the saints. And although I don't think we've listed those other references here under our notes, you will find them certainly back in Revelation chapter 10, where we look particularly at Deuteronomy, what was it, chapter 33 I think, Psalm 18 and Isaiah 19 for that matter too, about Yahweh riding on the cloud and coming into Egypt. So we've got then Yahweh manifesting himself through the saints, and the particular manifestation at this time was going to be the reaping of the earth's harvest. The sickle represents the act of reaping and is connected with the symbol of Armageddon. Put up a transparency which you've seen before, but which of course is also in keeping again. This shows to us the relationship between the symbol of Armageddon and the term Armageddon and the symbols which are used. Briefly revising it, we see that the word Armageddon comes from three Hebrew roots, Arama, Gay and Don, and means a heap of sheaves, Arama, in a valley, Gay, for judgment, Don, Arama, Gay, Don. Although the word itself occurs only once, the ideas contained in it are found frequently in the Old Testament. And you may remember from the last time we put that up that Revelation 14 was one of our references. Towards the bottom there, the locality of Armageddon is described in Joel 3. Israel's part in the battle is described in Micah 4. The blowing away of the chaff is detailed in Daniel 2. The burning up of the stubble is found in Malachi chapter 4. And a general description of the events is found in Revelation 14 verses 14 to 16, which we're looking at the moment, and also in Habakkuk chapter 3, particularly verse 12. But more than it just being a description of the judgment upon the nations, both Revelation 14 and Habakkuk 3 for that matter place the emphasis in a different quarter. The emphasis is not so much in the judgment upon the nations, but the fact that the Spirit is going to ride upon this cloud to perform the work. And so, as we've said many, many times, the book of Revelation is not about God's judgments, it's about the work that the saints are to perform in bringing God's glory into the earth in the kingdom age. Consequently then, the main point of this verse is the reference to the cloud and the one riding upon it, because it was designed to be an exhortation. As far as the work which this group will perform, well then it's described here as the Battle of Armageddon. There is another transparency here, and I don't really know that you've seen this one before, but it has relationship more to Habakkuk 3 rather than Revelation 14, and I don't know that I've put this up in the class. So you will find this, I think, of interest in connection with the general symbol of Armageddon and this idea of riding. Do you recall seeing that one before? Phanerosis class. Oh. Well, that's a good memory. Yes. You probably saw it there. Well, if anyone was at the Bible school when I spoke on Habakkuk, you probably saw it there. you attended my sessions at school. I'll read it out anyway because it is interesting. It's relating to the idea of the chariots of salvation in Habakkuk 3. The Hebrew word is merkaba, from the root rakab, to ride. Brother Thomas suggests that the word cherub in Psalm 18 verse 10, which we've referred to in our notes there, comes from this same root and signifies that which is ridden. 1 Chronicles 28:18, the word cherubim, which is the plural of cherub, is linked with the idea of a chariot. Psalm 99 verse 1. In general terms, therefore, the cherubim is the vehicle of divine manifestation. Isaiah 66:15 and Hebrews 3:8. The most detailed description of the cherubim is found in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, where the wheels are a prominent feature of the symbolic vision, with the idea of giving mobility to that which was seen by Ezekiel. And notable references to the cherubim are found also in Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 4. So the idea then of the white cloud and the one like unto the Son of Man sitting upon the cloud is the main point of this vision. We have therefore to accept the exhortation which John is presenting to us, that the time will come when the saints, prior now to the resting from their labours, will go forth as this cloud, ridden by the one who is the Son of Man, to assist him therefore in the judgment at Armageddon. What did I say? Hebrews 3:8. Did I? Thank you very much. Well, if anyone was furiously taking notes down off the tape, a moment ago I gave a quote which after the statement, in general terms therefore the cherubim is the vehicle of divine manifestation, Isaiah 66 verse 15 and Habakkuk 3:8. If I said Hebrews 3:8, well, that was wrong. It's Habakkuk 3:8. Thank you for that correction. Right. Well, I'm not going to say anything more about those verses because we've dealt with this theme many times over, and that really covers the subject of Armageddon. We come then to the second work, which is the vintage of the earth, and this relates to the judgments on Rome. So verses 17 to 20, we now get another angel coming out of the temple, or coming out of the nave, as Brother Thomas translates it, coming out of the nave which is in the heaven, he having also a sharp sickle. He's got a sharp sickle as well as the other one, but he's got a different work to perform. The other one was reaping the harvest of the earth. The other one is do you reap the vintage, or do you reap a vintage, or don't you? You don't. What do you do? Pick it. Gather a vintage. Ah, that's right, gather a vintage. In fact, I think that's what it says here, doesn't he? Gather the... Yes, he does, gather the clusters of the vine. Thanks anyway for that correction. He's reaped the harvest, and he's now going to gather the vintage. But he has a sickle for both purposes. So, having also a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, having power over the fire, and he shouted with a great outcry to him having the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and cut off the clusters of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and cut off the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of the deity. We'll stop just there before going on to look at the latter part of the chapter. So it's another angel. Does this mean another group of people? No. Same people, but just another aspect of their work. I think we're getting familiar with this now, aren't we? That you don't look to try and say that because it says another angel, we've got to look for a different group of people. The apocalypse is all about manifestation. It can be the same group of people, but performing different works, and therefore it is the work that is being performed, not the people, that constitute the main theme. In other words, not the particular individuals. And that is why the saints, therefore, can be represented under so many different symbols in the apocalypse, appropriate to the particular work they are performing at that particular time. So John is now, therefore, presenting to us a picture of the judgments on Rome, which he had spoken about under a different symbol earlier in the chapter, principally, of course, in verse 8. The sanctuary is in heaven, we are told here. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And so this indicates that the Lord, together now with his glorified followers, are enthroned. They are now in the heavens. The heavens, of course, being the millennial heavens, the new heavens which will come about when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Is that right? Would he actually be reigning at this time prior to the judgment on Rome? Don't answer it, because, you know, if you give the wrong answer, you get embarrassed. Well, yes, he is. But he's reigning from Judah. Sorry, he's reigning from Jerusalem over the stone kingdom of Judah. And those who were at that class will remember what that means. So he is reigning, but he's only reigning over the territory which he has conquered, which is the territory promised to Abraham, which he has conquered prior to and at the time of Armageddon. So all right, he is reigning. He is in the heavens, but he now wants to extend that heavens to the whole earth. And of course, the work of this angel now is to extend that heavens further. But nevertheless, he is in the heavens. Didn't say that in verses 14 to 16, did it? Didn't say that this angel was in the heavens in verses 14 to 16. He was riding on a cloud, and the voice came out of the temple, so that the saints were glorified. They were now in the most holy place, but they weren't in the heavens. Because you see, it's not until after Armageddon that Christ can actually establish his reign. So yeah, the scripture is amazingly accurate. Not amazingly, we know it's accurate, but we are sometimes amazed at the accuracy which is there because we haven't seen it before. So it couldn't say in verses 14 to 16 that this angel was in the heavens, because it wasn't in the heavens at that stage. They were the most holy, they were immortal, but they weren't in the heavens. So as a result of the work of verses 14 to 16, they are now in the heavens. That is, they are now in the ruling places, ruling in Jerusalem. But now these heavens are to be extended to incorporate the whole earth. And so in verses 17 to 18, this voice comes out of the heavens. So it's important then to compare the work of the angel associated with the harvest of the earth in verses 14 to 16, which takes place prior to the establishment of the temple in the heavens, because Armageddon takes place before Christ is enthroned in Zion. By contrast, the work of the same angel, the same group of people, associated now with the vintage of the earth in verses 70 to 20, takes place when the temple is in heaven, that is, when the Lord is enthroned in Zion, ruling over the stone kingdom of Judah. So that is what the time setting of that verse would therefore be. We've already pointed out that, of course, in the natural course of events, that the harvest of the earth comes before the vintage of the earth, and that's why we've got this here. Armageddon takes place before the judgment on Rome. And so we've got the judgment on Rome described here in verses 18 and 19 under the symbol of the vintage of the earth. This is speaking in terms now of the wine press, the wine press being trodden out. We've got a quote from Brother Thomas here too. The wine press is trodden without the city, and therefore indicates that judgment will extend beyond the confines of Rome into all nations. Nations in warlike aspect are frequently symbolized by horses, and the blood which flows from the winepress is represented as ascending to the bridles of the horses. We've got that when we come down here to these last verses. I think there is a theory which suggests that the winepress being trodden without the city suggests that there are actually two battles in the land of Israel, one in Jerusalem and one which is not in Jerusalem but up in the valley of Megiddo. And I have a suspicion that the theory is based upon this verse. Anyway, inasmuch as it is a wrong theory, I won't bother to try and expound it, but I think I have heard that verse used in that context, because when they read without the city, they assume that the city spoken of here is the city of Jerusalem. But of course the city which is being spoken of here is in fact the great city, which is Babylon the Great. And it's speaking now about the judgments which are to be poured out upon Rome, and which will extend throughout the extent of the ancient Roman Empire anyway, or that period, that area described previously in verses 9 to 11 as the territory which worships the beast. But the interesting thing found in verse 20 in particular is the fact that the winepress was trodden, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You'll find in the notes, and we're not going to turn these things up now because we are running short of time, that horses are used as a symbol of warfare. The references in Zechariah and that in particular. But it's the expression of 1,600 furlongs which is very interesting. The book of Revelation being a book of symbol, we aren't therefore necessary to accept the fact that blood is going to flow for a distance of 1,600 furlongs, which is what, 8 furlongs in a mile, isn't it? 200 miles. And I think that there are some who suggest, you know, that their warfare will therefore extend over a territory of 200 miles. I don't think that's necessarily, of course, to be the case. But it is significant to note that 1,600 is 40 times 40. And already we've noticed in the Apocalypse the significance of numbers like 12 squared, which make 144. And the similar sort of approach to numbers, where in order to give emphasis to a certain thing, it is multiplied by itself, so that the redeemed are 144,000. 144 being 12 squared, and thousands being added to indicate, in effect, an innumerable multitude. Well, 40 squared here would be the time period of the pouring out of the judgments of this particular angel, which is the 40 years between the time of Armageddon and the opening of the temple. And so whilst we've come at that same conclusion from other verses, it's rather significant, isn't it, that the extent of the judgments symbolised here as the blood coming up to the horse bridles even unto 1,600 furlongs indicates to us, I believe, a time period of 40 years. You might say that's a little bit devious, that sort of reasoning. Well, I think it's quite in keeping with the reasoning of the Apocalypse. It's Brother Thomas's exposition. It's the one that he accepted. I admit that it's open to somebody coming up with something better, but I can't find anything better, and it fits in so perfectly with the theme which we have seen so clearly established from other places, where we read about the work of Elijah being associated with this time period, with the judgment on those who worship the beast being associated with this time period. And as at the last class we looked in detail at that 50-year period, it covers that 40-year period, symbolised here, I believe, by the 1,600 furlongs. So if you can just work out that 1,600 is 40 times 40, therefore the key number is 40, and it is also the time period of that judgment, I feel that Brother Thomas is justified in coming to that conclusion. So that the chapter opened then with a picture of the Lamb enthroned on Mount Zion, preparatory to pouring out his judgments on the nations, that they might be brought into subjection to him prior to the commencement of his millennial reign. The chapter concludes at the end of the 40 years of judgment, during which time Israel will have been regathered, Rome destroyed, Europe subdued, and the temple built in Jerusalem in preparation for the return of the redeemed of Israel. Well, I'm not going to attempt to go on and do the first four verses of Revelation chapter 15. We'll keep that, God willing, till next time. But I think to conclude, just let's see the overall sections of that chapter again, so that if we might have got lost in some of the detail, let's at least pick up the overall sections. The first five verses present to us the vision of the redeemed saints with the Lord Jesus Christ in Zion, and it tells us the qualities and the characteristics which enabled them to be incorporated into that multitude. Verses 6 to 11 portray before us the work that they had to perform in conveying the declarations of Christ from Zion to the nations as a whole. Three particular stages in that are verses 6 and 7, 8, 7, the declaration of mercy to those who will accept, verse 8, the destruction of Rome, and verse 9, the punishment of those who continue to worship the beast. The exhortation which comes out of it is that in verses 12 and 13, when that work has been performed, that those who down through the ages have died in the Lord will receive their blessing from that time, because they will then be able to enter into their millennial rest, and the work that they have performed will have been aided by the Spirit. And then under a different symbol of the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth, these same series of events are portrayed. The harvest of the earth takes us back and shows us how they came to be in this position where they were able to perform this work, and verse 17, under the symbol of the vintage of the earth, shows to us how they will perform this work as has been described previously in verses 9 to 11 in particular. The conclusion of the theme is actually found in the first four verses of chapter 15, because we note in verse 5 that it says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the testimony was opened in heaven." So the four verses which appear to open a new chapter really are, the chapter division is confusing, it doesn't help us at all. They are the culmination of this particular vision. And you'll see all of the symbols there we've become familiar with, the sea and the harpers and so forth. We'll look at that, God willing, next time, and then the subsequent studies will take us, God willing, into the next series of visions, which are the vials.
We will conclude our meeting this evening by the singing of hymn 150. Hymn 150.